reading comes from Luke's Gospel, in chapter 5, verse 33 through 39. It's Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39. Jesus is being questioned about fasting. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. Now, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. He says the old is better. May the Lord be glorified by our response to the ministry of His Word this day.
Continually and amazingly relevant. There is no other prayer that sums up our prayers quite like the Lord's Prayer. There is no other prayer that centers our attention quite like the Lord's Prayer. And there really is nothing that touches our souls like the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Christian worship is simply not complete without it. And our personal lives are less than fulfilled without it. But have you ever noticed that little phrase, just a third of the way down into the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? And having noticed it, have you spent much time reflecting upon it? It is a powerful and a potent phrase. In modern evangelical language and thought, we don't talk much about Christ's kingdom. Yet, the kingdom is what Jesus talked about most. His announcement when he first burst on the scene in ministry was, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here." Or he said, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven is upon you." What he came to bring is the kingdom of God. What he proclaimed was the kingdom of God. Jesus characteristically spoke in parables. They are pictures or extended metaphors which tease the mind into further reflection. Most of them are about the kingdom, and a good number of them begin with the little phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," followed by a picture without a conclusion, and the mind is once again teased into trustfully Christian reflection. Luke introduces the concept of the kingdom of God in His Gospel in chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And it raises the question then, what is the kingdom? Luke does not use the term kingdom of God in these verses. He's used it once before in chapter 4, and he will introduce it gradually in his Gospel, much different than Matthew and Mark, who introduce it in the very first chapter and elaborate on it all the way through their Gospel. Luke gives us an initial glimpse in these verses, which shall be elaborated on dramatically in a series of parables which shall follow later on in his Gospel. But what is the kingdom? In its simplest, and we should keep it simple because Jesus kept it simple, a kingdom demands, first of all, a king. And a king and a kingdom necessarily demands, in the second place, some subjects. So we were talking about Jesus and people. And in order for it to be a kingdom, there must be sovereignty. That is, the king must possess authority and power, and the subjects must submit to it. So in its simplest terms, the kingdom of God, or Christianity, is people in submission to the authority or the kingship of Jesus Christ, who in return establishes his sovereign reign or rule in their life. That's exceptionally simple and to the point, and fundamentally what Christianity is an elaboration of in all of its forms and all of its theologies. So the question with which we begin the discussion is, am I in submission to that Lord? And am I obeying the precepts and the rules and the laws of his kingdom? Do I submit to him as king? Am I looking to him to supply my material and my spiritual and my emotional needs, for that's the role of a king? And am I in obedience to his sovereignty? Well, as Luke introduces this concept of the kingdom of God, Jesus tells three parables, two of which I want to speak of this morning, because the latter two are exactly the same. And the first glimpse of the kingdom, the first parable, is some good news. The kingdom of God always introduces radical and dramatic good news. However, the kingdom also introduces some bad news. But first, the good news. And the good news in a sentence is, bad news religion is out. Jesus is approached by some bad news religion people who immediately ask him a hostile question, not really wanting his answer. They were wanting to condemn, not learn. Why don't your disciples fast like we do, or like the disciples of John the Baptist? It is a question which is loaded with condemnation and is built upon some hostility. They were bad news religion people, and Jesus' whole point in his first parable is bad news religion is out. Get rid of it and get rid of them. In Jesus' day, as our own and any other day, there were some well-meaning people who turned the good news of God into some very bad news. If you were here last week, you will recall the same group of people turned one of the greatest gifts of God to his people, the Sabbath, into the very opposite of God's intention. God meant for it to be a day of mercy, a day of goodness, of feasting and joy and rest and family. They had turned it into a succession of terribly depriving laws which robbed the day of its joy. And rather than the day being created for us, in their opinion, we were created for the day, and they turned God's mercy into un-mercy. Religion, you see, is very, very dangerous because there are always bad news people around who mean very well, but they twist just slightly the word of God and end up at the end of the process with the opposite of the very thing God intended. They turn good into bad, grace into law. Religion is very, very dangerous. Because in our day, as in this day, if indeed we turn the intention of God on its head and make what he intended to be merciful into unmercy, we have crushed the truth. And that always hurts people. And it necessarily empties the good news of its goodness. And in that day, as in this day, a minority of bad news people can intimidate the whole people of God. And the people of God become cautious. They look out of the corners of their eye to see who's looking at them and judging them next. It's a very intimidating minority. And Jesus' point in his first parable is, we've coddled the champions of this heresy long enough. It's time to get rid of them. Don't be intimidated by bad news religion people. Now, the example that Jesus is dealing with is the concept, the biblical concept of fasting, which, as was characteristic of the bad news people then and now, was intended by God to be good, but had been turned by religious tradition and practice into something which was harmful and bad. And so they begin with a hostile question. Why don't your disciples fast? Now, the Bible's very clear about fasting. In the Old Testament, it told the children of Israel to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And the people of God in the older covenant understood that, and they lived that, and they added fasts to that as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. And so there were voluntary fasts on occasion, as you read the pages of the Old Testament, for national needs, for personal needs, voluntary days of fasting in which the motive was to gain human attention and to point it at the precepts and the laws of God. By Jesus' time, the custom of fasting had moved from one day a year to 2 days each week, Monday and Thursday, from sunup to sundown. Real religious people, whom Jesus terms the bad news religion people, fasted. Note the difference between the precept of God, fast one day a year, and the religious practice twice a week. That is a huge leap. Didn't happen in a day, didn't happen in a year, didn't happen in a century. But over the centuries, the biblical precept had been turned on its head and turned into a rigorous system of laws which reversed the whole purpose of a fast. Now, the problem of bad news religion people then and now is not the thing itself. The problem was not fasting in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with fasting twice a week, but there's nothing wrong with not fasting twice a week either. There's nothing wrong with any religious practice in and of itself. However, when we add practices to the precept, our ways of organizing God's word or doing God's work, more often than not, we lose focus. And what the intention of God is not our intention. And amid a flurry of rules about fasting or about anything else, we can lose the whole purpose of God. So fasting was meant on the Day of Atonement to draw attention to sin and to purge the nation of its evil. That entire thing had been lost, a good gift given to Israel in a flurry of rules which turned people into hungry religious people. But worst of all, what adding practice to precept does, becoming a bad news religion person, is it focuses attention on other people as well as on the rules themselves. Note what happened. These people weren't happy just to fast on Monday and Thursday themselves. They were looking at everybody else to see if they did. And they noticed that John the Baptist's disciples did, and they noticed that Jesus' disciples didn't. They had taken their practice, what was optional, voluntary fasts, and had made them law, and had elevated it to the status of Scripture, and they had imposed it upon everybody else. What is legitimate voluntarily had become illegitimate because they imposed something which was an addition to Scripture upon everybody and expected that same behavior of all people. And anyone who didn't do it was condemned. In a sentence, they had taken a second matter and made it first. And in so doing, had lost the first matter, turned that on everybody else, and ended up pointing their fingers and asking hostile and condemning questions. That's called legalism. Legalism is not simply doing something that I think is right. Legalism is doing something that I think is right, which isn't spoken to in Scripture, and expecting you to do it as well, and judging you if you don't. And bad news religion people always do that. For when we add practices to precepts, we inevitably turn in religion inside out and begin pointing fingers and judging. There's a whole book in the New Testament written about the subject of legalism. It's the book of Galatians, and in a couple of sentences, its whole message is, for freedom, Christ sets you free. He came to demolish any human system of religion. If it is not found in Holy Scripture, then don't impose it on anybody else. You're free to do whatever you want to do in addition to Scripture. But when we impose it upon somebody else and expect behavior from somebody else, we have moved beyond the Word of God, and we have become, in Chuck Swindoll's phrase in his latest book, The Grace Awakening, we have become grace killers. That's precisely what had happened then, and it happens all the time now. And the result of that kind of bad news religion, a misfocus, a loss of God's intention, and an imposing of that upon everybody else, is always a joyless religion. Or a religion that makes people look like they've missed two or three meals in a row. It always ends up that way. right after Matthew was converted to Christian faith. And it was a marvelous conversion because he never expected God to ever give him anything good. He was an outcast, he was a sinner, and he knew it. He was beyond the pale. Nobody liked him, and nobody thought he could do anything right. But Jesus walked by one day and said, "Matthew, follow me. I want to make you into something." And he did. He made him into an apostle and an author of one of the books of the Bible. Matthew was so overwhelmed by that grace, that fact that for no good reason other than he loved him, Jesus accepted Matthew and forgave Matthew and made something constructive out of him. Matthew was so overwhelmed by that, he threw a party for all of his sinful friends. They were having a wonderful time. Matthew was explaining the grace of God and telling what a wonderful thing was that he'd been forgiven unconditionally. And he'd been accepted by God and made a member of the kingdom, if you can imagine it. And now was following Jesus, and they were going to change the world. And he was giving food and drink to his friends, and they were probably rejoicing with him. It was, after all, a party. And some of the bad news religion people were looking through the windows and asking Jesus' disciples, "Why does your master eat with people like that?" They'd lost the whole point that the gospel is intended to bring good news to people and joy to people. It isn't to drive good things out. And grace is always something to throw a party for, because it's always grace. These kind of people always turn positives into negatives. They take something good like the Sabbath and turn it into something bad where nobody can find any mercy. They take something good like fasting, which is to be practiced occasionally, and make it into something which is practiced regularly, so 2 days out of 7 you have to walk around hungry feeling bad. And then they judged everybody who didn't look as mournful as them. They take options, such as fasting once, twice, three times, 5 times a week if you want to. Those are options, fine and dandy, and they turn them into expectations. And then they elevate those expectations without knowing it to the level of Scripture. And if you break the rule, you've broken the very Word of God. They turned the love of God into hostility. Note their question. Hostile, pointing finger, condemning question. Why don't you do what we do? And in the process, ultimately, and this is the ultimate tragedy, they kill grace. Always have, and they always will. They turn the grace of God, which is unconditional acceptance of people who will never be worthy of acceptance, infinite forgiveness of people who will always fall short of the grace of God. That's the base of the Christian gospel. It's grace. And it always is grace. We're never deserving. We never do enough. We can't keep the law. And God loves us anyway. In fact, as a friend of mine put it recently, he said, "Grace is the fact that God knew every stupid and sinful thing I'd ever do, and he chose me anyway. And he knows I'm going to keep on sinning and keep on doing stupid things, and he still loves me." That's grace. And the bad news religion people take that and turn it into performance. And acceptance is no longer upon by the free grace of God. Acceptance is now on whether or not one performs the options, the non-biblical issues, that we think ought to be kept. And so their faith becomes like going without food. It's always joyless. In his play, The Great White Hope, H. Sackler has a marvelous little phrase. He isn't describing religious people, but he's describing miserable people. And a lot of religious people are miserable. And his phrase is, "They have pinched up faces, giving off the miseries." Isn't that a good one? Just like somebody that had gone without food for a day and a half. Pinched up face, giving off the miseries, and they think they're doing God a favor by being so miserable. And Jesus said, bad news religion is dead wrong. And he gives a little parable. And his parable is, this is his answer to the question of the Pharisees, "Why do your disciples eat and drink?" Jesus could have simply said, "Because they're hungry and thirsty." But he told them a little story. He said, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? No. The time will come when the bridegroom's taken. In those days they'll fast." He said, "You people don't understand the nature of God and the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a wedding reception. And you've turned it into a famine. You've turned the good news of God upside down. Imagine, you see, Christianity as a wedding reception. Aren't many sad people at a wedding reception. Everybody's happy, everybody's full of love, hugging, kissing, eating, drinking, having a wonderful time, celebrating the great gift of love that has entered into these two people's lives. And in Jesus' day, a wedding reception was even better than it is now. It lasted a whole week. And the bride and the groom were the center of attention. They were called the king and the queen of the feast. Sometimes they even wore little crowns. And everybody that came, their friends, stayed for the whole week with them. Indeed, that week was their honeymoon. And all their friends were there, and they had a week-long party in which the king and the queen got anything and everything that they asked for. And those people were called the children of the bridegroom. In another account of the same parable, Jesus calls his disciples the children of the bridegroom. Being in his kingdom is like a lifelong wedding reception. My disciples don't have time to deprive themselves of things that bring joy, because they're in the presence of the king, the groom. My kingdom, Jesus said, is not the absence of anything good. It rather is the presence of everything good, which is my grace. And Jesus says, I came to bring joy. I came to bring grace. I came to bring goodness and laughter and enjoyment and eating and drinking and one lifelong wedding reception. Indeed, Jesus suggests that being a disciple of his is like being on a honeymoon, lifelong. Now, those of you that were married, what was your honeymoon like? And those of you who want to be married, what would you like your honeymoon to be like? Did you say to your beloved, right after you got wedding, I got an idea, let's not eat for a week, so we can really enjoy each other? How silly! And you didn't say, I got a great idea. Let's not love each other for 7 days so we can really enjoy ourselves. Jesus said, human religion is like that kind of silly thinking. My kingdom is like your honeymoon for the rest of your life. Don't spend your Christian life depriving yourself of good things. Rather, understand that to be my disciple is to be with me forever. And that can't be bad news. It's got to be good news. That can't hurt. It's got to be helpful. That can't deprive. It has to enrich. Because it always is the uncommon grace of Jesus Christ. So that's why there's joy at the wedding feast of Jesus. Because his presence always brings grace. And what does grace mean? It means being accepted unconditionally, forgiven unconditionally, in spite of everything that I ever will do. I'll never, ever deserve a second of Jesus' love. I'll never deserve 1 minute in heaven, but he gives me all of it anyway. That's grace, and that's what Jesus always brings, and he never brings anything else if he's properly understood. See, what's our religion like? Is it like a feast, or is it like a famine? Do we have the face of somebody who missed a couple of meals and the mood of someone who missed a couple of meals? There's too much Christianity like that. Or do we have the face and the mood of somebody that's been on a week-long honeymoon? Well, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't stop there, because he has to go on, because we live in a world of bad news people. So he gives two more stories, the second of which I wish for us to look at for a few moments. And this is the bad news. And the bad news is, in a word, some people prefer bad news to the good news. Some people would rather deprive themselves of food then go to a wedding reception. Jesus didn't call it that. He called it the problem of wineskins. And he puts it this way. Verse 37, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. In Jesus' day, the distilling of wine was not at all done like it was today. It was a cottage industry. People made their own wine. And the way wine was stored was in the skin of small animals, which was turned inside out and tanned and sewn up, and wine was placed in it for storage. Now, new wine described wine that wasn't done fermenting yet. And when it wasn't done fermenting, it was still giving off gases, and it was expanding and moving. It's alive. And Jesus' point is, you can't put fermenting, growing, expanding new wine in a stiff old wineskin. Because if you do, the wineskin will break. The wine drops out, and you lost not only the wineskin, you lost the wine. Consequently, you got to put new wine in an appropriate container, into a skin that's still new and flexible and can give and take with the stuff you put in it. In other words, he is saying, my gospel is like new wine. It ferments, it moves, never stays still. It's always in the process of change. By its very nature, it's changing from one thing into another. If that is the case, you can't put it in a container that's not flexible. Because if you do, it'll break the container and you're going to lose the substance. And then everybody is a loser. Now, there are two kinds of containers that I want for us to think about. There are probably many more, but two that are very appropriate. One is, we're the container in which Jesus pours his new wine. His gospel, which is alive and moving and growing, and by its very nature is changing us from one thing into another. And there's also, second place, the forms of religion. The organizational way we get things done. It's another form that is an attempt to use the fermenting process, the dynamic changing power of the gospel, or the presence of Jesus Christ, which by its very nature has to change things. We use our methods to get that done in an appropriate way. First of all, ourselves as personal containers. Now I want to use again dear old Peter as my example. Fumbling, mumbling, dumbling Peter. In whom the presence of Jesus was always agitating and changing and fermenting, and dear old Peter, impetuous man that he was, talked too fast and said what he didn't mean and innocently blundered into enormous mistakes and tragically and deliberately blundered into some eternal mistakes like denying his very Lord. But all the time, Jesus was telling Peter after he blew it, he'd give him another piece of wedding cake and another glass of wedding wine and smile and say, Peter, you're going to do better next time. Because you learned out of that dumb thing you just did. And Peter did. And Jesus on one occasion said, Peter, when Satan's done sifting you, you can't believe what you're going to be. You're going to be an apostle. And then the day of Pentecost came. And the Holy Spirit came in power and enabled the church to do what it never thought possible. Expand by thousands in moments. And dear old Peter, the guy who couldn't say anything right for 3 years stood up on the day of Pentecost and gave a sermon to thousands of people, and thousands responded in faith in Jesus Christ. Now we would think Peter's finally got it straight. Now maybe the wine's tamed down a little bit and Peter can sort of stay like he is and move on through life, but not for a minute because the gospel never stands still. And human nature wants to stand still. We want the old wineskin to slow down because it's uncomfortable to keep the gospel moving all the time. Well, Peter fell back into some very cultural habits like we always do. And one of the problems he had was the kind of food you eat and the kind of people you eat it with. He believed in kosher and he believed in not eating with people who weren't kosher. And he never even thought to subject that concept to the gospel until Jesus provoked him to and the wine took another little couple bubbles. One day, God gave Peter a vision and dropped down in front of him every kind of food imaginable, including all the kind of food that Peter had refused to eat for all of his life on religious principles. And Peter said, oh, Lord, I can't eat that stuff. I've never eaten that kind of stuff. And God said, Peter, what I've called clean, don't you dare call unclean. After a couple of times, Peter got the message and ate some food and found out it even tasted good. And then God said, now, having learned that lesson, Peter, I want you to go and break bread with and preach to a Gentile, the kind of people you've never eaten with before in your life. Peter was reluctant on that one, but he learned the lesson. He went, preached the gospel to Cornelius, who was marvelously converted. And there was a little party at Cornelius' house. And Peter went back and told all the people in Jerusalem how he'd broken kosher and God said it was okay. And he'd eaten with a Gentile, and the Gentile had become a Christian. And everybody praised the Lord. Now you'd think, well, Peter finally learned that when he got a new wineskin for a new occasion. Got a little more flexible. But in a few years, up in Antioch, the Apostle Paul was a member of the church staff there that was an international kind of church. Had every race imaginable and all kinds of nationalities. And Peter came up to check things out. And when he moved into Antioch, having learned the lesson already of food and who you eat it with, in order to keep everybody happy, when he got to Antioch, he refused to eat with Gentiles and he went kosher once again. And as one famous American preacher put it, in a graphic image, Paul confronted him and said to him, Peter, I smell ham on your breath. because I've eaten ham with you, Peter, and you and I have eaten ham with some Gentiles, and you know better. You're lying to yourself, and you're lying to your friends, your kosher friends here, and you're lying to the Gentile church. And Peter once again hung his head in shame in the old wineskin, had to get new all over. That's the problem of wineskins. We simply have to be flexible people because the gospel's always moving. It's always teaching us new lessons. It runs uphill against our culture. It's making everything new, but we want to contain it and hold it and make it safe and make it predictable. One time, General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, was boarding a ship in London. And in good Salvation Army fashion, he boarded the ship as people were banging tambourines and playing drums and drawing attention to the fact that the Salvation Army was here so that Booth could preach a sermon and some people would become converted. It just so happened that the great English writer Rudyard Kipling was on board the ship. And he was really taken aback by this improper form of religion. And Kipling had a due sense of what was proper. And he understood that what Booth was doing was singularly improper. And so he confronted him and said, "Mr. Booth, what you are doing is not the proper thing to do." And Booth said to Kipling, imagine this, "Young man, if I thought that one more soul could be won to faith in Jesus Christ by standing on my head and playing tambourines with my ankles, I'd learn how to do it right now." There was a man who learned the lesson of new skins. The gospel cannot be contained in human forms, but yet that is precisely the kind of thing that we want to do, and forms are necessary. We have to organize churches. We have to organize the way we get God's work done. We have to create methods. But those are skins. They're not the wine. They're not the first thing, they're the second thing, and they should never be made sacred. Only the gospel, the presence of Christ, is what is sacred. Only what is prescribed specifically in Holy Scripture is absolute. But we don't. We create institutions and traditions and denominations and organizations, and what we learn instantly is that every Christian organization abhors nonconformity and punishes those who fail to conform. They confuse form with substance. When I was a very young pastor, I was abhorred by the lack of Christian education in the Sunday school in the little church I was pastor of. And it seemed to me that the form had gotten in the way of the function. The function was to educate people, and there was very little of any Christian education going on, so I determined that we'd need to fix this. So on a Sunday evening, we addressed the subject, and I had a panel of people discuss the Sunday school, which they did in rather gentle fashion, and their point was, let's do Christian education, rather than some of the ways and things we're doing now. And when the panel got done, I thought, well, that settles that. Now everybody understands. Let's move on. And we opened it up to discussion. Whew. I've never touched Sunday school since. There are things that are second place that are elevated to first place, and we worship them whether we know it or not, and the form supplants the substance. You see, the way we do things so often gets in the way of what we're trying to do, or at least what we ought to be trying to do. And the way we do things is never the point, really. The point is, what is it we're doing? What does the presence of Christ require at this moment? And because forms are not the gospel, and our human methods, which end up serving themselves if we're not careful, and which divert focus and sometimes even deny the substance, the gospel requires at least four things of us. First of all, it requires a proper focus, the ability to distinguish between first things and second things and keep first things first. What's the biblical issue? What's the intention of Scripture? What does God really want done? Not how we're doing it. Secondly, the new wine requires biblical brains. That is, the ability not only to know Scripture, but be able to balance it and compare it and understand it, so that we know where to start the discussion. The discussion always begins with what God says, not what we think. That is, if we're to be a biblical people. Thirdly, the new wine requires flexible spirits. That is, like Peter, when you run into the new wine fermenting once again, to be flexible enough to stretch and learn something new, and even give up what may not be necessary. And fourth, the new wine requires proper passion. Passion isn't enough. It's got to be passion for the right things. God's agenda, the presence of Christ and His sovereignty. How's your skin? And what's the wine doing in your life? So the conclusion of this is very sad. Jesus, in a very, very ironic statement, says, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better." He understood that humans, by their very nature, prefer the old wine, comfortable, safe, predictable, and it doesn't change a thing. And it tragically falls short of the power of the gospel. How's your skin? And what's the wine doing? Let's pray. Lord, help us to know what first things are and to keep them first, and to learn exceptional tolerance in matters that aren't of substance. Help us to distinguish between form and reality and to serve the proper masters. Keep the wine fermenting in our life. Give us a taste for it and a distaste for the old and the safe and the comfortable. And take us into new regions, new horizons, new challenges as the fermenting gospel bubbles out of our life and touches the needy world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.